right, kids, you are dismissed to your classes. Glad that you are here. Thanks for that singing. The singing was, it's always great every Sunday, but how encouraging it is when we lift our voices together. Of course, thankful to Basil and our worship team that is scattered among the congregation here. Just to remind us that God is worthy, that Jesus is worthy, to remind us that our God is alive. And those songs, they don't just sing good, they communicate to us such important truths that we need to hear. That's why it's good to be here on a Sunday. We don't hear that kind of stuff normally. It's Monday through Saturday. We need to hear that. We need to hear how mighty and powerful and loving and gracious our God is. We need to be reminded of how He calls us into a holy life of obedience to represent Him in this world. So, just thank you, because we are the chorus, and appreciate that so much. We do have our elders, shepherds, that are here for you. If you have a need of prayer, whether it be a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of need, prayer for healing, whatever it may be, we'll have two shepherds and their wives out in the hallway to the left, and you are welcome to dismiss yourself at this time, and they'll be there ready to pray for you. Well, as it has been mentioned, Christmas is right around the corner. And since we've been studying Paul's letters, I thought it would be a good idea to see what Paul says about the birth of Christ. And so I looked through all the letters of Paul, and this is what I found. I didn't find any mention of Bethlehem. There's no mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is a reference to a Mary in Romans 16 in that long list of greetings, but Mary was a common name, and it's really not probable that that was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So no mention of Mary, no mention of Joseph, no mention of angels appearing to people in dreams or angels announcing the birth of Jesus. Paul doesn't mention shepherds. He doesn't mention wise men. He doesn't mention the star. In fact, there's nothing in the letters of Paul about anything that we normally associate with Christmas. The closest he comes is this passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son," and he acknowledges, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." So I'm thinking that Paul probably didn't have a bunch of nativity scenes in his house. Now, those details don't seem to be so important to him. And now that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't value and acknowledge the birth of Christ, but he seems to see it or to view it from a different perspective. He seems to acknowledge the birth of Christ in more of a cosmic view or a theological view. I mean, Paul isn't so concerned about all the details of Jesus' birth, who his parents were, Bethlehem, and all of that, all of those things. Not that those are not important, but Paul's take on this is not so much how it happened, but why it happened. What does it mean to us that Christ came to this earth? What does it really mean? And isn't that what is really important? I mean, all of those details are good, but Paul calls us to step back and say, why did this happen? What does this really mean for us? What does Christmas really mean? He also seems to be very concerned about who Jesus is, how we identify with Him, what our thoughts are about Jesus. And especially in these next two letters that we'll look at, Philippians and Colossians, the one we'll look at today, Paul seems to be very concerned that we get it right when we formulate an idea of who Jesus is. What do we make of this person? What do we make of Jesus Christ? You know, is He God or is He man? Well, in the Gospels, when we read the stories about Jesus, it's obvious that Jesus is a human being. It's obvious that He's a man. I mean, He was born just like all of us have been born. He's a real person just like you and me. He was a person. He had feelings. At the funeral of Lazarus, he weeps at that difficult time in his life. It seems as if he was sad at times. He seems to be disappointed at times. He gets frustrated with the apostles. He gets frustrated with all of Jerusalem when he comes in to Jerusalem. And so he had emotions like you have, emotions like I have. He seemed to get tired at times where he just had to retreat and go off by himself. He needed that personal space so he could communicate with God. He seemed to get hungry at times. He slept and he ate. He partook of food. People touched him. He had flesh and blood and bones. He hurt. The crucifixion is evidence of that. When Jesus was being scourged, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was a painful experience. He experienced that like a human being would experience it. And so he's human. I mean, you can't read through the Gospels and not believe that Jesus is a human being. I mean, if you were alive in the first century and you were in Israel and you saw Jesus walk by, and if he wasn't performing any miracles or teaching some profound truth about God, if you just saw him walking by, you'd say, hey, there's a guy. There's a human being. Jesus was a man. But there seems to be something different about him, doesn't there? And that becomes very clear in the Gospels. People worship him. They treat him differently. And he accepts that worship, which is not appropriate for a human being, especially a person who has been raised in Judaism. And then Jesus uses some titles to describe himself. He talks about himself as the Son of God or the Son of Man. And these titles may be true of everyone. All of us are children of God. But Jesus seemed to use those titles in a special way, acknowledging a relationship that he had with God that all of us don't have. He said at one point that he could forgive sins. Now, human beings can't do that. And that got him in a lot of trouble when he claimed to be able to forgive sins. And then he says things in the Gospels that are recorded for us. At one point in his ministry, he makes this remark in John chapter 8 and in verse 58. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I mean, can anyone else say that? I mean, Jesus is alluding to his pre-existence. Abraham lived hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus, but he says, "I am." And then even that term, "I am," would evoke that name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And just to call himself "I am" would have raised some eyebrows. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking like he's not just a human being. He's talking as if he is divine. And then he says things like this in John 10 and verse 30. "I and the Father are one." In John 14 and verse 9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Odd things for just a human being to say. And then he came back from the dead, and even though he wasn't the first one to come back from the dead, he was the first one who did it all by himself. I mean, he didn't need any assistance. He didn't need any prophet or any apostle. He did it all on his own. He came back to life. And then listen to what John says, one of his apostles. Listen to what John says as he introduces his story of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And when he uses this term word, he uses it in reference to Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You can't say that about you, can't say that about me. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so we read through the Gospels and we see these two truths about Jesus. He is divine. He is human. He is God. He is man. And this is the true glory of Christmas, isn't it? And this is the true mystery of Christmas, that Jesus Christ is God and man. And on Christmas Day, God became a man. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, you're probably understanding it, because this is a difficult concept to wrap our minds around. And maybe we'll never truly understand this nature of Jesus Christ being human and divine. There's a term that we use to describe this. It's called the incarnation. It means the enfleshing of the divine, that the divine took on flesh. And this is a truth, this is a teaching that emerges from the description of Jesus that we see in the Gospels and in the letters. And it's true whether or not we can totally understand it. But since it is hard to understand, people have tried to make it more understandable. And that's what we try to do sometimes about God. We try to make God more understandable, and so we kind of make up things. And in doing so, we sometimes compromise these truths, these hard to fathom, these difficult to understand truths. But that's been done with the nature of who Jesus is. Since it's hard to understand that he's human and divine at the same time, there have been some perversions of this teaching. One of those perversions circulated, it seemed, pretty early in the church. And so one thing that people started to teach is that Jesus wasn't really a man. And this teaching would say he only appeared to be a man. It was kind of an illusion. He looked like a man, he spoke like a man, he did all the things that a man would do, but he wasn't really a man. He just seemed to be a human being. That Jesus kind of fooled everyone. He was a great illusionist. And this teaching had its roots in the thought that flesh and blood was inherently evil, and so God cannot become a man because that would mean that God is participating in flesh and blood, which is evil. And so the name of this false teaching was called Doceticism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Yeah, we'll say that he's divine, but he's not really human. It just looked like that. This false teaching may have been what John the Apostle was appealing to. And even though we're doing the letters of Paul, I think it's important as we discuss the nature of Christ to look at what John says about this in 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2. Because John lived with him. John knew him. And so he writes this letter. And he may have been thinking and addressing this perversion of the nature of Christ when he wrote this introduction to his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we saw him, we have looked at and our hands have touched him. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with us, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. You see what John is trying to say? He didn't fool me. I mean, I knew him, I touched him. I saw he was a human being. So that's one perversion. A second perversion of this, of the nature of Christ being divine and human, was that he was a man, but he was not really God. Or he wasn't fully God. Maybe he was part God. You know, maybe 50%, I don't know, 20%, 30%, I don't know. But he wasn't fully God. Or maybe he wasn't the God, he was a God, which seems to be a contradiction of terms. If you're God, you're God. He can't, you know, this doesn't make sense to me. But they say he wasn't the God, he was a God. He was a lesser God, and therefore he wasn't eternal. He was created, just like the rest of us. Maybe created before the world was created, but nonetheless that he was created. He wasn't really divine. So this false teaching was represented by an early Christian who was later declared a heretic named Arius. He taught that the Son of God, that Jesus is not God, but that he is a created being. And one of Arius' slogans was, there was a time when he was not. Right? He didn't always exist. And this teaching became known as Arianism. It was a big deal in the early centuries of the church, and it was deemed a heresy, which is just simply another religious word to say a false teaching, deemed a heresy in the fourth century. But even though it didn't become a significant issue later on in the church, in the second, third, and fourth century, a lot of scholars believe that there were seeds of that false teaching circulating much earlier. That Jesus was a man, but he wasn't fully God. And that may have been what was happening in the church in Colossae. Obviously, there's some heresy going on. If you read any introduction to the book of Colossians, you'll see it. Normally, you'll see the Colossian heresy. What's gone wrong? What is the teaching that is making its way into this church? And there's lots of different facets into this false teaching, but quite possibly, one of the facets of this false teaching was a misunderstanding of who Jesus really is, that he really isn't God. And so Paul had heard about this. Paul didn't plant this church. He may have never been to this church. But Paul needs to address it because Paul believes that the identity of Christ, this is not just a minor issue. This is not one of those things that we can disagree on, whether three wise men or eight wise men. Yeah, we can disagree on that. But when it comes to the nature of who Jesus Christ is, Paul says we have to get this right. This teaching is central to our faith and essential for our salvation. So let's go to the letter. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I'm not going to read this whole section. I've just highlighted a few verses at the end. You can follow along in the app as well. The whole passage is listed there, but get your Bibles out. And this is the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul identifies himself. He's an apostle. God has chosen him. And like some of the other letters, Paul is not the only author. Timothy co-authors this letter with Paul. To God's holy people in Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras may have been the one who either started this church, was instrumental in the building up of this church. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul is so concerned about the churches. He wants them to grow in this knowledge, to grow in grace, verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. This grace, once we understand it, as I've been talking about in these letters of Paul, it transforms us. And this is where the real transformative power comes in our lives, acknowledging the grace of God. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. All right, especially want us to give attention to verses 12 through 14. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a great introduction, isn't it? But you have to ask yourself the question, or these questions should come to your mind: how have I been qualified? What have I done to make myself worthy? How have I been rescued? How did this take place? How do I have redemption? Who's paid this price to buy me back? How do I have the forgiveness of sins? How has that happened? Now, you all know the answer to that, right? It's Jesus. We all know that answer. But you know, Paul doesn't want us just to know the answer. He wants us to know, why is Jesus the answer? How can He do that? There's got to be something about Jesus that is able to accomplish all of that for us. And so He's going to address that in the next verses 15 through 20. He describes this Jesus who has accomplished this rescue, who has provided forgiveness of sins, who has given us this redemption. And look at how He describes Jesus. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created. This is no ordinary man. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in the earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You cannot read those passages and not conclude that Jesus is no ordinary man. He was not just human. In fact, he is divine. Look at the descriptives. The image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. It's similar to what Jesus said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, the word firstborn may throw us for a little loop there, but that word, it can mean first in order, but the Greek word used here also means preeminent, and that seems to be the clear meaning as we read these next verses, because it says the Son was active in creation, not part of creation. He was active in creation. Paul says he was before all things. The Son was pre-existent. He existed before Bethlehem. That's not where the story starts. And then he said, because of that, he is head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Same Greek word that was used, the firstborn over all creation. He wasn't the first who has ever been risen from the dead, but he's the most special one, isn't he? I mean, he is the one who did it on his own power. He is the preeminent one. He is all supremacy. Fullness dwells in him. Reconciliation and peace come through him, through his blood shed on the cross. Now, it's a stretch to read this passage and not conclude that the Son is divine. And if you don't catch this truth from this passage, look what Paul will write later in the letter in chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All. And as they say in Greek, all means all. Not 50%, not 30%. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So what does this all mean, especially as we celebrate Christmas? Christmas is not just the birth of another child or a prodigy or a really good guy. It's the arrival of the divine. God has come to be with us. In fact, that's one of the titles that is given of Jesus, and we sung about it this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. Not a God, not half a God, but God himself. It means that Christianity is distinct from any other religion because no other religion has as its head a person who is God. Now, they have prophets, they have people that may have done amazing things, have had great influence, but there's no other religion in the world that claims that the head of the church is God himself. And that's why Jesus could say things like this in John 14:6. He says, I am, there's that I am again, I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. It's got to be through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is a human being, but then Jesus is also divine. He's different than anyone else. And that's why Paul could say in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so because of this, once we accept this teaching of Jesus being divine, then we can have confidence that Jesus could really do what he did. You see, this world was so broken. A good guy couldn't fix it. A good prophet, a good teacher, a good miracle worker couldn't fix it. Only Jesus Christ, only God himself is worthy. But we can have confidence when Paul writes in Colossians 2:13 and 14. We can really believe this because the one who has accomplished this for us is not just a man, but is God himself in Jesus Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing to the cross. It couldn't have been just another good man. It had to be God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Christianity has been accused of being exclusive. And you know why? Because we are. Because Christ was exclusive. Christianity claims to be the only way to God. And those of us who live by faith, we can have that confidence. And so when we believe that Jesus Christ is divine, we're committing ourselves not to a man, not to a human being. We're committing ourselves to God. When we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, we're not following a man who they, as good a person could be. They're fallible. We're following someone who is infallible, who is God himself. That's who we've given our lives to. And that makes me feel good. I'm following someone who is God. I'm not following someone who can change their mind, who is going to fall short, who maybe misunderstands something. I'm following someone who has come from heaven itself. And that gives me a lot of confidence and a lot of hope. I'm not following someone who thinks they know their way back to God, or someone who has some good ideas about how to live my life. I can have confidence that I'm following someone who is God himself, the creator of the universe. And then our hope, doesn't it help your hope? I'm not just placing my hope in a human being when he says, I have forgiveness of sins. My hope is in someone who is divine, who says my sins are forgiven. And I can take that to the bank. Listen to what Rebecca McLaughlin says in a book, Confronting Christianity, which I preached from a couple of years ago. She writes this. Jesus claims rule over heaven and earth. He presents himself not as one possible path to God, but as God himself. We may choose to disbelieve him, but he cannot be one truth among many. He has not left us that option. You know, for Paul, Christmas is so much more than the manger, the wise men, the shepherds. It's so much more than the birth of a baby boy who will grow up to be a great teacher. Paul reminds us that Christmas is the arrival of God to our hopeless planet to rescue us from the darkness. Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. Before we leave Colossians, I want to take you to one more passage in Colossians chapter 3. And I take this to you because this is a passage that is special to us at Park Avenue. We often read it when someone is baptized. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I leave you this question. I know the vast majority of us have professed our faith in Jesus Christ and have been baptized into Jesus Christ. But if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and not put him on in baptism, then why not? What could be holding you back? What a wonderful Christmas season it would be for you to receive that new life that he has come to give you. And so we'd love to talk to you more about that. Or if you're ready right now, there's water in the baptistry, and we can take care of that even right now. Because Jesus is God among us. And because of that, he is the only way to heaven. You can see it as exclusive, or you can see it as really, really good news that we have a way back. that God became man. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. Let's proclaim that in song as we stand together and sing.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God.